high, and your prayer life and your Bible study and Bible reading was easy and consistent and a consistent part of everyday life, isn't that what you'd like to see if you went to the future and saw yourself? What if I told you there's a three-word phrase, and if you implemented its principle in your life today, just 1 year from today, you would have radically changed? Would you believe me if I told you that? Let me give you some examples of this. Three-word phrases that will change your life. I am pregnant. Doesn't that change everything about your life moving forward when you're a newly married couple, you guys have your plans, and then your wife says, I am pregnant. All of a sudden, you're going to be doing something different your entire life than you were originally thinking. You're going to realize that there are some certain limitations that come along with that. There are certain, even immediately, you got to go to the doctor. There's going to be a lot of changes there. There's going to be a learning curve, taking a baby home and all the thing that those things produce. But that's going to radically change your life. Let me give you another one that's a little bit more grim, but what if you heard you have cancer? Isn't that also going to radically change your life? Aren't you going to do a bunch of things that you would have never even considered doing before, but now you feel is necessary? Well, the very first words of Jesus' very first sermon were, blessed are the poor in spirit. And if we can take that concept of being poor in spirit, if we can truly grasp that and understand that and implement that into our life, that's going to have a radical impact on what we do in the future. That's going to change everything for you. Those three words. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Before we get into the meat of the text, this sermon is a second in a series. The first one I did, there was only one thing I wanted you to do when we left. You know, I spent an hour talking. I could have told you in 30 seconds. All I wanted you to do is ask yourself, is God at the center of my life? Does this put God at the center of my life? And that's all I wanted you to do. But what we did in that lesson is if you take Matthew 5:3 and the following 8 verses or 9 verses, and you just say, what's the subject? What is Jesus getting at here? What's he trying to get you to see in yourself? The question you would ask yourself is God at the center of my life? Am I, and so the question, and so what you would say is, the answer to that question, or the answer to that question that Jesus is giving, is if you have these characteristics, then yes, God is at the center of my life. And so what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, do I model myself after Jesus Christ? When we look at the Beatitudes, what Jesus is saying, this is what I do. This is what it looks like when I live my life. And if we have these characteristics, then we know that this is what your life needs to look like if you're living like Jesus. And that's really the key to that sermon. But then we looked at the people who were hearing it, and Jesus was talking to them. In Matthew 4:17, he had a simple message. In Matthew 4:17, it says, from that day forth, Jesus went on preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the purpose Jesus gave in asking us, is God at the center of our life, is so that we could change, so that we could, if we found something in our life that didn't look like what Jesus does, then Jesus said, change it. Make it work. Do what I do. Follow God's word. And the people who are hearing that message, we talked about them for a moment because we have a lot in common with them. They were accustomed to hearing God's word. They were Jews. They would have gone to synagogues, and they had a habit of worship that they've fallen into. There were things they would do, like something that's called the Shabbat. And what that means is Deuteronomy 6, I believe around verse 4, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Do these things and diligently teach your sons and daughters. You're to talk about them when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. You're to bind them as frontals on your forehead and on your hands and on your doorposts. And that's what they did. They would have this habit of, when they woke up in the morning, they would quote that scripture. And when they went to bed at night, they would quote that scripture. And they would tie these things called phylacteries around their head. They'd bind it on their head and they'd wear it on their garments. And they were little boxes or containers with scripts of God's word. So they just had habits of worshiping. They had a socially acceptable way of serving God, which means there were certain things that they knew would be a social no-no. If you did that, then you were in big trouble. If you did certain things that they disapproved of. And so they had all these traditions, the Sabbath day journey, well, 7/8 of a mile. And then they had loopholes. Well, 7/8 of a mile from your house is a Sabbath day journey. Well, what's your house? Well, that's where all your possessions are. So if I carry a jar with me and set it in the road, well, this is my new house. Now I can go 7/8 of a mile more. And so they had socially acceptable things of serving God. And as we see in Matthew 5, Jesus went through and corrected a lot of that stuff. He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't say, well, you know I told you I'd pay you back tomorrow, but I swore by the altar, not the gold on the altar, or, you know, I had my fingers crossed, and so I'm not really obligated to keep that one because I didn't swear by the gold on the altar, see? And so they would do things like that, and that was socially acceptable. That's how they did things. Well, we have a lot in common with these people, or what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:20, is unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I know you're used to hearing God's word. I know you have habits of how you worship God. And I know that there are socially acceptable standards, but those don't matter. It doesn't matter what you've always done if it doesn't match what God's word says, then you need to change it. It doesn't matter what habit you are in or what other people will accept from you if it doesn't line up with what God says, if it doesn't match what Jesus does, then you need to change it. You need to repent. We need to change who we are. And so that was the principle. And what I like about that is as Christians, a lot of times when we study Scripture, we're going through a Deuteronomy class, and what we have to do is we have to find a principle and then see how that principle applies to us in Christianity from back then. And so you read the Scripture, you find the principle, you find the application, then finally you say, okay, this is what I do. What I like about Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, it pretty much applies directly to us. We can just take what it says and do it as Christians because we have a lot in common with these people. For us, we have we're used to listening to preaching, praying, singing, and we don't always respond to that. You know, we have customs, things that we're accustomed to. I know I can tell you for myself, getting ready to teach a sermon, if I don't really make a concerted effort praying or singing or taking the Lord's Supper, my mind will tend to drift. And so I know we really have to apply ourselves to doing what the Bible says because we have these habits that we're into. We know how to act within the congregation in order to keep face or in order to act the proper way so people look at us properly. There's all sorts of things we do, and it's not saying that we're a bunch of hypocrites. It's just this is what we do. This is just our way of doing things. For instance, I've had someone ask me, someone who was newer to the church, they said, why do you guys pray that way? And I said, well, that's how we pray. You know, you always recognize the prayer voice from the normal voice or even the preacher voice from the normal voice. Or, you know, we use our vocabulary grows when we're praying sometimes. You know, it's just the way we do things. And we have these habits of worship, these habits of doing things. You know, another habit we can get into sometimes is, you know, I could have the worst week I've ever had. The kids are at home sick and someone says, hey, Steve, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. You know, it's just because that's sort of the habit we get ourselves into. And I've caught myself and said I've had to revise that statement. Well, I'm not doing great. I've had a rough week, but I'm doing okay. And so sometimes you catch yourself that, but we just have habits that we get into. I keep pushing the button thinking that one more is supposed to come down. And we're also used to tolerating a certain level. We're righteous in general, but we're also used to tolerating a certain level of sin in our life. You know, we will accept certain things as part of our life, even though we really shouldn't. And the message in the Beatitudes is, it doesn't matter what you've always done. It doesn't matter what your habits are. It doesn't matter what's socially acceptable. You look at what God's Word says. And if you find something different in your own life, repent of it. Change it. Just line up with God's Word. And we need to be active in doing that because it's easy to get into ruts. But what Jesus taught is ask yourself, does this put God at the center of my life? Is this imitating Christ when I do this? And when you answer that question, then we'll have change. And the first blessing Jesus puts out there then is this idea of being poor in spirit. The words there, poor in spirit, the word poor is tokos, the Greek word tokos. And what it means is reduced to beggary or utterly lacking. Being completely incapable of providing what you need on a day-to-day basis. So the analogy is, you know, you look at that little girl up there, little orphan. If someone doesn't give her food, then she's not going to eat. If someone doesn't give her clothes and shelter, then she won't have it because she just can't go out and get a job. You know, a young little orphan who doesn't have anyone to take care of them, they might be able to find some food in a garbage can, but they're not going to have what they need to sustain life. And the only way she's going to be able to get food is if she acknowledges that and realizes, I need somebody else to give me what I need because I'm incapable of producing it for myself. So that's the idea of poor, just being incapable, utterly lacking. There's no way I can produce for myself what I need to sustain life. And the second part of this is this word spirit, which is the Greek word pneuma or breath. And what this is talking about is the inner man, the heart or the part of a man that's not sustained by food, but by a proper relationship with God. And so when we talk about being poor in spirit, what this means is that we are acknowledging the idea that without God, I am completely incapable of sustaining my inner man on my own. I can't come up with what I need in order to feed myself, to clothe myself in a spiritual sense. I am utterly lacking. I absolutely need God in my life. There's no way around that. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed means extremely happy or rejoicing in good fortune. And it's just the idea that if you have this attitude, on one hand, you're blessed in the sense that you will have life and peace and joy that comes from being right with God. And on the other hand, that word is makarios. And on the second part of this is a blessing. It says, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. I was talking with someone and he mentioned, he told me this. He says, God doesn't give out opinions. I thought that's a great way of putting this. When God says, yours is the kingdom of heaven, there's no other angles to look at that. That's just a statement of truth. That's just how it is. If we're poor in spirit, then you belong to the kingdom of heaven. And that's just a cold, hard fact. So when we're looking at this and we say, okay, if I have this characteristic in my life, if I realize for myself that I absolutely depend on God for any spiritual sustenance, then what I'm saying, then what God is saying is, that's exactly what I'm looking for in someone who serves me. That is what I need in order to be happy with you. And so you're blessed by God. You have this spiritual thing that only God can give to us, and that shows His happiness with us. The problem with this, and putting this sermon together, and not this week, but when I originally put it together, it took me quite a while to actually get to the point of preaching it, because I was struggling with the concept that people who are not poor in spirit do not realize that they're not poor in spirit. And that's sort of a problem. So how do you communicate that idea? If you look in Revelation 3:15 through 17, God says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. But I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." And then he says, "You say I'm rich, that I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. But you are miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked." These people of Laodicea, they thought they had it going on. They were rich. They had become wealthy. They had need of nothing. And God says, "You're just blind. You just don't see where you're at." He's saying, "You're not poor in spirit." What you need to understand is that nothing you can do for yourself is going to get the job done. In Romans 8, verse 5, it says, For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Don't we all want in our life, how many of you guys in your life make purposeful decisions that bring death and tumult into your life? Death and chaos. You really want to just really mess things up for yourself. Do we make decisions like that? Or aren't we all trying to go after life and peace? Isn't that what we want for ourselves? But so often, what we end up doing is we set our minds on the things of the flesh. It says those according to the flesh. That Greek word for according, it has the idea of going from something higher down to something lower. So we subject ourselves, or we put ourselves in the authority of the flesh. You know, that's what we take our directives from. And even though we try to make good decisions for ourselves, what this says is if you're focused on fleshly things, that's going to end in death. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," what he's saying is, you need to recognize anything you try to figure out on your own, aside from God, that doesn't include God in your life, is going to lead to death. Plain and simple. So we need to realize, I need God in my life. Now, I'll give you an analogy of this. I'll use Ryan Root as my benefactor here. If Ryan Root, you know, he starts 5, 6, 7 businesses, become a billionaire, and he likes me. And so he says, "Steve, I think you need," he's like, "this is what I'm going to do for you. Go out, pick a house, and not just some little house. It needs to be a big house, you know, 10,000 square feet. I'm going to buy that for you. And we're going to build you a detached shop full of tools because I want to be able to fund your hot rod project. I want you to have the space you need to work on it." And then he says, "Okay, now you can't drive a hot rod you're working on, so go down to the dealership, pick yourself a vehicle." And I say, "All right, I'll take a 4-door short box Dodge with a diesel in it." He's like, "All right, good, but before we pick it up, let's go and have him lift it for 37-inch tires, tint the windows, do some stereo work to it, and city life is rough. I know you're more of a country boy kind of guy, so we're going to get you a cabin in the mountains so you can get away. We'll have some snowmobiles up there." And so Ryan sets me up, gives me everything I need. He writes me, he says, I told my accountants to get you an account with $100 million in it. Let me know when you run low." So Ryan is taking care of me. He's paying my bills. He's giving me walk-around money. And then, you know, every now and then, Ryan calls me up and, hey, "Steve, can I use your shop? My car's acting funny. I want to work on it for a little bit." "Yeah, okay, that's fine. And, you know, I was hoping I could borrow your cabin in the woods. I hear we're supposed to get a lot of snow. I want to do some snowmobiling." "All right, Ryan, go ahead." And he's like, "You know, I need some yard work done. Could you come over and help me rake some leaves and haul it off in your truck?" And I'm like, "Give me a break, Ryan. I got things to do." and you're asking me to do things almost like you expect me to do it. What in the world? Ryan, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Get lost. I got plenty of money. I'm wealthy. I could take care of myself. How long is it going to take me to figure out that I really don't have it going on like I thought I did? Isn't it, you know, I'm going to be out to a restaurant, go to swipe my debit card, it gets rejected. I go out of the parking lot, hey, where's my truck? You know, I figure my way home, the gate's locked. Tried to make a cell phone call, service is disconnected. It'll be pretty quick if I treated someone who did that for me to find out who I really am. But isn't that what we do with God a lot of the times? Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." He's given us every blessing we could possibly want. And when things are going good, when life is smooth for us, when we have plenty of life and peace, as it says in Romans 8:5, don't we let go of our prayer life and stop reading our Bibles and start thinking, well, I got it all put together. I can do this on my own. And isn't that how we do it sometimes? And what we need to realize is we need God. God is absolutely an essential part of our life. And if we can learn this, not as a theoretical understanding of the knowledge, so to speak, but as a belief that penetrates through our selfishness and our materialism, and that gets right into our heart, and we say, I know for a fact that without God, anything I decide to do will lead to death. If we can understand that, if we can grasp that concept in our life, that's what Jesus is asking us to do. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where are you going to find a house to build for me? Where will I go to find rest? My hands made all these things, and so all these things came into existence," declares the Lord. God says, "I am so great. Heaven is my throne. I put my feet down on the earth. How are you going to build a house that could possibly house me?" He's like, "I made all these things. These things are all made by my hand, but to this one I'm going to look." God says, "This is who's going to catch my attention. To those who are humble and contrite of heart and who tremble at my words." See, these people had things reversed. They thought they didn't tremble at God's word, and they thought they could do something for God, and they didn't even realize God is so great and powerful, and that we absolutely rely on Him in every way. And the person who trembles at God's words, who recognizes our need for what God has to give to us, is the person who's going to find life and peace. There's an illustration we can use, and in fact, it's an element we see in our society. This is the AA coin, and this is step one. We admitted that we were powerless over our addiction, that our lives had become unmanageable. The reason I use this, I know we've seen this recently, but the reason I like this so much is really what this Alcoholics Anonymous has done is they've hijacked some of our stuff, and they've just done a really good job of making an application of it. That's really what it comes down to. The reason I like it is because they just took something and made it really practical and easy to apply and use. Let me go ahead and read this to you. And this is just written by someone in AA. But as I read it, replace the words AA with church and alcoholism for sin. And this really does a good job describing the situation. Why all this insistence that every AA must hit bottom first? The answer is that few people will sincerely try to practice the AA program unless they have hit bottom. For practicing AA's remaining 11 steps means the adoption of attitudes and actions that almost no alcoholic who is drinking can dream of taking. Who wishes to be rigorously honest and tolerant? Who wants to confess their faults to another, make restitution for harm done? Who cares anything about a higher power, let alone mediation and prayer? Who wants to sacrifice time and energy trying to carry the AA message to the next sufferer? No. The average alcoholic, self-centered in the extreme, doesn't care for this prospect unless he has to do these things in order to stay alive himself. Unless the lash of alcohol, under the lash of alcoholism, we are driven to AA, and there we discover the fatal nature of our situation. Then and only then do we become open-minded to conviction and as willing to listen as the dying can be. We stand ready to do anything that will lift the merciless obsession from us. Admitting powerlessness is absolutely essential to breaking the addiction cycle. So we read that, but isn't that true of us in sin? Isn't that what Romans 8:5 says? You are in a life and death situation. If you don't admit that your solutions do not work, that ends in death. And so that's that first concept of, and we talk about this cycle of addiction, what we've seen, but this is what it looks like when we start trying to solve our own problems. When we start saying, here, I got the solution. When we try to put the yoke that was intended for God on our own shoulders. If you think about it in that sense. God said, Jesus said, I have a yoke for you that's light and easy. But we need to submit to His will. But what we try to do is we try to pick up God's yoke and try pulling on that ourselves. And that is not a burden that we can handle. That is not something we can do for ourselves. And so the next step here in AA is came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. This is really just the obvious next step. And really, it's a very hopeful thing. I don't have to come up with the solutions. I don't have to figure out how to get life and peace. God's already done that for me. All I have to do is acknowledge Him in His proper place. I just have to acknowledge where He belongs in my life. So, and I can just do what He told me to do. He's got the solutions for me. So let's go ahead and take a look at this next thing and what, how Jesus teaches about this. Turn your Bibles open with me to Matthew 6. And I won't read through all this because I don't have the time, but you can scan through while I'm talking here. But in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, what we see is it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is giving them a warning, and He starts talking about how they practice their righteousness. And the first thing He says is, don't stand on the corners and sound a trumpet when you're about to give to the poor, when you're about to be benevolent. You get the idea that back then what they would do is they'd be like, here, attention please. Oh, that was a lot louder than I thought. Attention please. Steve Finley is about to give another generous donation. You know, we're not to do that. And then you guys give me a round of applause, and then I walk off being, oh yeah, I'm a righteous man. And it, you know, Jesus says, don't do that. If you do that, you have your reward in full. That's all you get out of that deal. He says, when you pray, don't stand on the corners and raise your arms and make a big deal out of it. We can look in Luke 18, and we see an example of this exact thing that Jesus was talking about. Luke 18:10. Two men went into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you. So he says, God, I thank you that I am not like these other people in here. They are swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So you have this guy just pumping himself up, bragging to God about how righteous he is. He's so thankful. He's not like these other guys around here, these swindlers, these unjust, these men who couldn't hold a candle to his righteousness. And then there's another man, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went out of the house justified rather than the other. And the point is when we pray, we're not, Jesus says, don't pray that way. You pray in a way that says, I need God's ear. When we give in a way that says, I need God's compassion. We're not to pray like the Gentiles where you say, I said this prayer 1,000 times today. God's definitely going to hear it. Jesus says, no. When you pray in this way. And you, when you, you need to forgive people because you need God's forgiveness. And 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive others, God will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. So if you feel like I need God's forgiveness, then you're going to forgive other people. It doesn't matter what they did or how hurt your feelings are or how they never took it back. If you need God's forgiveness, then you will forgive. If you need God to see your sacrifice, then what they did is they were commanded to fast, but they would wear their grungy, maybe their gym clothes or something, and would put dirt on their head and not shower and limp around and complain about how hungry they were. So people would see them and say, oh man, now there's a righteous man. There's a faster. I mean, you can smell him coming. That guy is righteous. So Jesus was saying, don't do it like this. And I think sometimes what we like to do is we like to look at this and say, well, check. I don't let anyone else know what I'm giving. Check. I don't pray in a way just to be heard. I pray in the right way. Check. I don't make a big deal when I fast or when I sacrifice for God. I do it in the right way. And really, what we do is we say, I don't do it like Jesus is talking against, but that misses the point. Really, the point here is that God sees what is done in secret. And we need to pray because we want God to hear us. And what that means is, if you need God to hear you, if you don't pray like these guys, and there's a little reward for it. It says, men honor them. So there's a little something there. But we don't do that. Really, culturally, we don't have that problem. Instead, we just don't pray at all. Doesn't that say the same thing? I don't need God to hear my prayers. I'm not praying. Let's just say you don't give in a very public manner because you're not benevolent at all. That just says, I don't need God to have compassion on me. I don't think that way. If you don't sacrifice, then that says something. But when we're poor in spirit, when we need God to hear our prayers, when that's something that's absolutely necessary for us, we're going to pray in a way for God to hear and for no other reason. We're going to do things because this is what glorifies God. It doesn't matter if anyone knows. It doesn't matter if I want to or not. We're doing it because I need God. So God sees what is done in secret. And what we need to do is we need to pay attention so that we can, when we do things, we do it in a manner, it's because we need God to see it. Let's go ahead and take a look now at the next couple verses, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question is, where is your heart? Your treasure is really a thing that we depend on for future stability. It's something that we rely on, and it might be something like, okay, I have this much money in my bank account, so if an emergency comes up, I know I'm going to be okay because I got this here in the banking account. But whatever it is, it doesn't have to be that, but whatever it is, your treasure is what you depend on for future stability. But one aspect of this, we go back to God. Jesus didn't offer opinions. This is just a statement of truth. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So where is your heart? In Romans 8:5, it says, the mindset on the flesh is death. So if you start counting on worldly things for your future security, if that's what you depend on, if that's what you work towards, then we know where that's going to lead. And I put this list up here. You can see, you know, and almost, this is just a cliche that we hear, is maybe some of us do depend on our job or do depend on being able to go buy something we want in order to feel right, or maybe it is our time or our friends and family and entertainment. But really, I don't think that that is really the treasures we have. It's the things we hold in our heart, the things that we, these are the type of things that I think we really hold on to, the things that we depend on for future stability, our self-image, the way that we think other people see us. The whole world could be crashing down around us. Everything in our life could be going sideways. But as long as we think we have this self-image, then we'll feel okay. Or I'll give you a personal example. We had a time where our business was going through just a terrible time. It was so hard. And it seemed like every week things just got worse. And I just felt beat up. And I was so afraid to be seen as a failure and to lose my credibility, I was unwilling to ask the church for prayers. I didn't talk to the elders about it. I didn't let people know. We suffered through it quietly. And really, against my wife said, why don't we ask the church for prayers? No, we're not going to do that. I was being stubborn. I was being pig-headed. And we went through that. But that says something about me. I was not poor in spirit. I did not feel like I needed God to hear my prayers. Because I was unwilling to ask. Because I was protecting myself. I didn't want to be seen as a failure. I didn't want to lose credibility as a good business owner. I had this self-image of myself built up that was really a lie, but that's what I was clinging to for future stability. That's what I was holding on to. And I didn't do what I should have done. And the problem is when you're not poor in spirit, a lot of times you figure that out through adversity. You have to learn the hard way. And that's something I regret doing now. You know, it's something that I'm not going to do it that way again, because I realize how foolish and egotistical it was. I was clinging to my treasure, wasn't I? And we all have that. You know, we'll hold on to our self-image and we'll let the world fall down around us. But as long as we have this thing, or we'll just go along with something that we don't agree with or we don't like because we don't want to be rejected. Or, you know, we'll let our feelings and a hurt feeling separate us from God because that's what's important to us. And whatever it is, Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And that's just a statement of truth. That is something we need to think about, is we need to make sure that our treasure is in heaven, that our treasure is with God, and that we realize that only God can give us the things we need in order to have future stability. So let's look at the next couple of verses here in 22 through 23. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in your is darkness, how great is that darkness? This is sort of a visual image, and I'll give you an experiment you can do. Is if you close your eyes, what happens? Your entire mind is full of darkness, right? It's just black. And so when you open your eyes, then it's your body is full of light. And that's how they would think about it. They didn't understand how the eye worked. They just realized that your eyes see light. So it doesn't matter. If as long as your eyes are open and it's daytime, you can look as far as you want and all you see is light. And what Jesus says is, if the eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. So if you're blind, what do you see? You see darkness. But if the eye is good, then you're full of light. But if the light that's in your body is darkness, what he's saying is, what are you focused on? What are you looking at? Even if you're alive and even if your eyes are working and bringing in light, if you're focused on sin and darkness and fleshly things, then you're dark, even though you're full of darkness, even though you're light. What it means is, even though you're alive, you're dead inside. The sin has already killed you. And what this is really saying is, change what you're focused on. Repent. Change what you're looking at. If you focus on godly things, then light is going to fill your body. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father who is in the bosom of the Father, he explained him." What this says is, if you focus on Jesus, you're going to know what God wants you to do. Jesus will show you. So when we talk about the Beatitudes, what that really means is, Jesus is saying, this is how I do it. These are characteristics I have, and it's because God is at the center of my life. This is a character analysis or a psychological profile of Jesus when you look at these Beatitudes. This is who Jesus was, and they are all symptoms. If you have God at the center of your life, you will have these characteristics. And if God is not at the center of your life, then you need to change your focus. And that's what Jesus is saying. We need to repent. And when we do, when we change our focus, we can take all these things, these treasures that we hold on to that lead us to our own destruction, and we can get rid of them. We can let them go. We can give up what tethers us to this world, and we can become free. We can pursue what God would have us to pursue. We stop counting the cost of doing the right thing, and we can have life and peace in Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and take a look at the last verse, verse 24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is, again, just a statement of truth. I think sometimes we think, well, we want to have our hands in both pots. And that's not possible. We need to make a decision. This idea of mammon, it's essentially wealth and physical things personified. So it gives you the idea of an idol. Now, we have to make a choice. Are we going to hang on to things of the flesh, of the world? Are we going to count on those things and take the road to death? Or are we going to realize that we need God? That without God, we cannot move forward. That without God, any decision we make will lead to death and destruction. That's a decision I'm asking you to make. And that's a decision Jesus says we can't have both. We can't have both things. You will serve your master. You need to choose, and you can only serve one master. So who will be your master? If we are poor in spirit, then we're going to realize God must be my master, and we will serve him. We will pursue life and peace, and we will give up everything that prevents us from reaching that end. If there's someone here that would like to repent of their sin or be baptized, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. depending on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, stand.